Turn in your Bible to Matthew 21 if you have that this morning. We're going to be reading that account from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 verse 1 says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to ride on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture and your humble procession into Jerusalem that day, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds, open our souls, and speak a new truth to us, a new revelation of truth, that we would draw closer to you, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So this event that we just read about is one of only 8 events in the Bible that is deemed so important that all 4 gospel writers record them. All 4 gospel writers record this event. The entrance of Jesus in Jerusalem, it marks the first day of the last week of Jesus' life. This is why we call this Holy Week. This is the beginning of Holy Week or Passion Week. Now, to understand the timeline, the events of Palm Sunday, we're going to begin with Jesus arriving in Bethany, which was the day before. Bethany is a tiny village. It's just 1.5 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus had recently raised Lazarus from the dead in that village. Now the word about that miracle had spread among all the people, so that great crowds were flocking to see Jesus as well as see Lazarus. They wanted to see him too. They wanted to see firsthand the miracle that Jesus had done. Now so many people were influenced by that miracle that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, decided they'd better kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. That's what was going through their mind. They feared that their dominance of leadership, their authority, was being threatened by Jesus, by his display of power, something that they didn't have, something they'd never seen. No one but Jesus raises people from the dead. Now, huge numbers of people have gathered in Jerusalem from all over the place. They were preparing for the Passover feast, which is their most important event of the year. The city would have swollen to hundreds of thousands of people, and all of them were excited and expectant, not only because it was Passover, but because something amazing had happened. By raising Lazarus from the dead, this Jesus had done something no one ever done. He proved himself to be way more connected to God than anyone they had ever experienced. And by that evidence, the crowd had determined this must be our long-awaited Messiah. It's got to be him. In their rejoicing, their celebration at his arrival, they used the word that we sang this morning, Hosanna. Hosanna, what does it even mean? It means, it's a Hebrew expression, and it means save now. They wanted Jesus to save them now. And they also shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when they were shouting that, they were quoting from Psalms 118, verses 25 and 26. This was a psalm that they knew was all about their Messiah, the Messiah that they had long been waiting for. They're saying, this is it. This has got to be him. He raised somebody from the dead. It must be him. In John's account, John 12:13 says they took palm branches and went out to meet him, and that's where the name Palm Sunday, of course, comes from. The waving of palm branches was something in their history that had become a symbol of hope for the coming Messiah. Now, because of the miracles they had seen and heard about, they were sure that time had come, that their deliverance from Rome was going to happen right now. The crowd understood that Jesus was the Messiah. But what they didn't understand was that it wasn't yet time for him to set up his kingdom, although he tried to tell them that. Now, their concept of the Messiah was influenced by what was their perceived need. They knew they were under oppression. They'd been under oppression for many, many years, and they wanted out of under oppression of the Roman rule. Luke 19:11 tells us that the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Now, when the people of the crowd, they started to quote that Psalm 118 in praise of Jesus, they were identifying him as the Messiah. Well, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they were livid. In Luke 19:39, we read this. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." However, Jesus saw no need to rebuke them because they were telling the truth. They were telling the truth, even if they had the wrong expectation about who Jesus was supposed to be, or the wrong expectation about what the Messiah was going to be. They had the right Messiah. So from Luke's account, we learn that Jesus told the Pharisees, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones are going to cry out." The stones will cry out. Now, the crowd worshiping Jesus that Palm Sunday thought they knew what would bring them peace. Everyone's in search of peace, right? We all want peace. But what we really need is not political peace. We need peace with God. We need peace in our hearts. We need inner peace. They were looking for a conquering king, one that would free them from Roman rule. They desperately wanted a king that would make them into a mighty nation once again. But that's not what God wanted. The worship of the crowd that day would soon be revealed as fleeting. It was shallow. And those cheering crowds would soon become jeering crowds. And Jesus knew ahead of time exactly what was going to happen. Their perception of what they needed was a far cry from what this humble king was offering them. And so in just a matter of days, the cry of those crowds that had defied their religious leaders by praising Jesus, they then complied with their religious leaders in asking for his death. Their shouts turned from Hosanna, which is an expression of save now. It's an expression of adoration, praise, and joy, to crucify him, which was a call to condemn him to death, which led to one of the most heinous forms of death you can imagine, death on a cross. Now on Good Friday, and I hope you'll all be there, we're going to be having a service over at Mahima Community Church. We like to do some things together as a community to prove that we're all part of the body of Christ. And so when we have those things, I really appreciate when we come and be a part of that. We're going to have a service at Mahima. We're going to solemnly commemorate that sacrificial act of love, Jesus dying on the cross. So I urge you to be there. We will have communion together that night as a community. We will share communion as well. Now, the masses didn't really understand that they needed a spiritual Messiah. They didn't understand this kind of Messiah. They didn't want a humble king, did they? They didn't. But as we look closer at our passage this morning, we see that the arrival of Jesus is a specific promise from Scripture that God has now fulfilled. And in our passage this morning, Matthew tells us that Jesus has fulfilled that prophecy, which is found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt." Now, when God makes a promise, what's he going to do? He's going to fulfill it, isn't he? Now, it might take hundreds of years. In this case, it took almost 500 years between the time that he made that promise and the time that it was fulfilled to the letter, as well as hundreds of other promises that are fulfilled to the letter, other prophecies that are fulfilled to the letter. This promise in Zechariah tells us what these people should have known about their Messiah. What should they have known? It says, "Your king is coming to you." Well, that tells us he's a king and that he's coming, but what kind of king is he? You've got to read on. Zechariah tells us he's a righteous king. A righteous king. But what does that mean? Romans 3:10 tells us that among men, what does it say? No one righteous. No, not one. And so we see this righteous king can only be the pure and spotless Son of God. He cannot be a mere man. The king then can be none other than God in the flesh. Now the word Messiah, he was the Messiah, is the Hebrew word, the same word for as Christ is in the Greek, and it means the anointed one, the chosen one. What else did Zechariah prophesy in that prophecy? Now, the promise in Zechariah tells us he's not only righteous, he's also victorious. Now, no doubt this is where the confusion arose among the masses, because they were longing for a victory over their oppressors. That's what they were looking for. They wanted victory over their enemies, but Jesus was going to win something better. He was going to win the ultimate victory that they really needed. You know, military victories and political victories, whatever kind of worldly victories there may be, they don't last. They have never lasted, they never will last. They're all fleeting at best. But the victory Jesus was about to win later on that week, the victory we're going to celebrate next Sunday when we celebrate his resurrection, that victory has no end. That victory has no end. That's the victory over sin, over death, over hell, and over the grave. That's the victory that Jesus came to win. Jesus' assignment and his passion was not to win a temporary victory. He could have done that without even taking flesh. He could have done that from heaven. He could have made them free from their oppressors without ever having stepped onto the earth. But the victory he had to win, the goal only he could accomplish, required him to be born, to become a man, to die for the sins of mankind, which was the ultimate victory. So we see Jesus as a righteous king, Jesus as a victorious king, and the next thing Zechariah tells us in that passage is that Jesus will be a humble king, a humble king. And you would recognize his humility because you would see him coming into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey, in contrast to the pomp and the pageantry of a conquering king. Now it is thought by many that as Jesus is coming in to the city from the east, and a huge crowd is around him, on the opposite side of that city from the west, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, also is entering Jerusalem at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers. Now Jesus' procession would be to proclaim the kingdom of God, while Pilate's procession was to proclaim the power of the Roman Empire. Those contrasting processions embody the central conflict of this week that led to Jesus' crucifixion. Now it was a standard practice for Roman governors in Judea to be in Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals. Now you can imagine why, because there's hundreds of thousands of people there and they don't want trouble. So they're showing up to keep them trouble. Now imagine Pilate's procession arriving in the city. And contrast that with Jesus' procession. Now Pilate would have been coming in from the west, from Caesarea. And entering that city, there would have been cavalry on horses, cavalry, foot soldiers. There would have been leather armor. There would have been helmets. There would have been weapons. There would have been banners. There would have been golden eagles mounted on poles. The sun would be glinting off all of this shining metal and gold. It would have been very, very impressive, right? But the throngs of that gathered in Jerusalem did not greet that procession with any degree of excitement, with any degree of jubilation. These were the enforcers coming into town. They were there to make sure peace was upheld, that the gathering of these masses was not going to lead to rebellion or upheaval. No one went to Pilate with song or shouting Hosanna or with palm branches or laying down their cloaks as a gesture of honor. Nobody did that. The Roman procession would be greeted with dread, with fear, or as Jesus' procession was greeted with joy. Now the tale of those two processions, one from the east and one from the west, are not just a contrast of two men entering the city, but a contrast between men's ways and God's ways. God doesn't do things the way man would do them, does he? He chose a humble virgin girl to carry him from a humble village, and that's who gave him life. He chose a humble birth in a smelly stall meant for animals. And he chose a ragtag bunch of humble fishermen and despised tax collectors as his followers, not royalty, not the intellectuals of the day. And now Jesus faces, as he faces the beginning of the end and the last week on earth, he chose a humble donkey with robes thrown over its back, not a royal saddle on a steed with fanfare or marching band. And this humble king seeks a humble people, a people not distracted by what's cool, by what's popular, and by what's esteemed by the culture of the day. Which brings us to our passage in 1 Corinthians. Now, you know, if you've been here, we've been working through the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to finish the first chapter this morning because it ties in exactly what Jesus is teaching us with his humble procession. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, Paul in this passage is saying, think about this. The world doesn't think you're much of anything. He's telling these people. In fact, he says if you're a follower of Christ, they're going to call you a fool, most likely. You can expect it. You can expect to be called a fool. But God does not think that way. He thinks you are something special. God chose the foolish things, the things that the world thinks is foolish, the common things, things that don't puff people up with pride. Like the difference between riding on a puny little donkey or riding a mighty steed. Now, have you ever seen a grown man riding on a donkey? It looks kind of ridiculous. It really does. Long legs, you know, hanging on a short little donkey compared to a mighty steed. You know, a beautiful horse decked out with all the best tack and all the decorations like Pilate would have been riding. It looks regal. It looks honorable. It catches your attention. But God chooses to love you and I, even though you and I aren't thought of as high and mighty in the world. We aren't thought of as regal of birth. We don't have fame or fortune. We aren't thought of as maybe the intellectual elite, although many intellectual elite are in the kingdom of God because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Jesus says, choose my way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are the people like us who know they are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. They are completely dependent on him. As we contrast these two processions into Jerusalem that day, the question we should ask ourselves is, which procession are we in? Or more importantly, maybe, which procession are we even attracted to? The procession of pomp, of popularity, of earthly power, or the procession of humility before an awesome Creator God? The day Jesus entered Jerusalem was not just some random day. This was the 10th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. Nisan 10 was the original day that Israel was instructed to select a lamb to prepare a sacrifice, that they had to do that sacrifice then on Nisan 14. And so this ritual sacrifice was to be picked out on the 10th. That lamb was to be picked out on the 10th of Nisan. It was first instituted by Moses when they were preparing to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Many plagues had come on the Egyptians, but Pharaoh had still refused to let them go, if you remember that story. And God told Moses that a death angel would come and that the firstborn of every family was going to be killed. In order for that death angel to pass over the house and to spare them from judgment, what had to happen? They had to have a spotless lamb. They had to pick out that spotless lamb. They had to kill that spotless lamb and eat it. And this blood would be put on the doorposts. And when the angels saw the blood, he would pass over that house, and the firstborn of that house would be spared. This is the origin of the feast of Passover. This is why all those hundreds of thousands of Jews had gathered in Jerusalem that week. The 10th of Nisan, the Jews on that day were supposed to pick out their spotless lamb. They were to keep it and to inspect it for several days and make sure it was truly without defect. As the book of Hebrews reminds us, an animal's blood can't really save us. All of that sacrificial system was just a picture of what Jesus was about ready to do. A sacrificial system, it was a temporary fix, like paying for someone something on credit. It was only his blood, only the blood of God in the flesh, Jesus, that could atone for the sins of his people, us. Now when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Nisan 10, the very day they were supposed to pick out their lamb, God was saying, here he is. Here is the spotless Lamb of God. Take one last look. Examine his purity for these next few days before the sacrifice that is going to bring the ultimate victory. As John the Baptist said in John 1:29, look, the Lamb of God who take away the sin of the world. Jesus was presenting himself on the very day the lamb was to be chosen as the only true spotless lamb that could truly pay that penalty for our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. One of the verses from Psalms 118 that the crowd had quoted from says this. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Remember, this was a psalm they knew was about this Messiah. And they said, open to me. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. The work that Jesus accomplished is exactly that. He closed the gates of hell and he opened the gates of righteousness for us. Again, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. And it says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Because Jesus was not compelled to take the way the world expected him to take, because he chose to take God's way instead of man's way, the way of humility rather than aiming for a political or military victory, because he chose to conquer Satan, sin, death, and the grave rather than the Romans, you and I have the opportunity to be right with God, to walk in his righteousness, in his holiness, and to know the freedom of forgiveness, the freedom of redemption from our sin. But each of us has to face this question. Which way are we going to choose? Which procession will attract us? The way that seeks prominence and notoriety or popularity or fitting in or with what our culture looks highly on? Or are we going to choose Jesus, Are we going to choose to pick up our cross and follow him daily? That's a question we each have to answer. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me." By saying we must deny ourselves, Jesus is telling us we have to make a choice. The choice is to cling to those things that are eternally beneficial, keep our focus there, or to judge by appearances and popular opinion and choose the way of destruction. Judging by appearances would have us be attracted to the pomp and the pageantry of that Roman procession. That looks like it has the power. That's where appearances are deceiving. We would have chose that rather than that humble procession of a king on a donkey who came to give his life for us. If we're going to judge by appearances today, our flesh would cause us to focus on things that are fleeting in this world. Possessions and power, pleasures and perversion. All of them are poison. Appearances can be deceiving. The humble king, the Son of God, the one who rode into Jerusalem on the back of a little donkey, though appearances made it look like he was not much, he is now ruling and reigning over all eternity. And like the Roman governor Pilate, and all the world thinks of as most important, all of those possessions, the powers, pleasures, and perversions, all of those things that the world values so highly, they're all going to end up on the ash heap of destruction. Which brings us again to the point of making a choice of which kingdom are we going to choose? Which kingdom? The ones that ends in ashes or the ones that ends in eternal life? Now, most of the world judge by appearances, don't they? They reject that humble king that offers eternal life. Now, Moses gave an admonition to Israel, and I'm going to give it to us today because it's still a challenge for us today. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. This challenge Moses gave to the Israelites still applies to us today. It says, "Today I have given you the choice between life and death, blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life," he says, "so that you and your descendants might live." You can make this choice, verse 20, by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and committing yourself firmly to him. This is the key to your life, he says. This is the key to your life. This is the key to your life and my life as well. Moses told the people, your choice determines your outcome. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Did you notice with new banners today? This way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to choose life today. Choose the humble king. The one whose reign is eternal. Who gave himself so that you can have true, abundant, and eternal life. Choose Jesus today. Now, some here may have spent their entire life judging by appearances and choosing a wayward path that seemed good, but it has led to nothing but trouble, nothing but ashes, destruction in your life. Jesus has this message for you. I'm right here. I'm right here waiting. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Choose the humble path. Choose that path, the one that's not by appearances only, but by the Spirit of God. All your past can be forgiven. You are the reason I took that humble path. You are the reason I rode that donkey into my own death. You are the reason he went to the cross. All power belongs to Jesus. Amen. Come to Him this morning, Pastor Cheryl.
Could we bow our hearts this morning, please? Lord, how often have I had a wrong perception of what I needed You to do? Just like they did. They had a certain mindset of how You should rule and how You should save. They didn't understand. So often I don't understand Your ways. But today I make a choice to choose to trust You and not lean on what little I could ever understand. I will acknowledge You in all of my ways, Lord, trusting that Your ways are higher than my ways. Trusting that if I choose to follow You, I will not be left in darkness, because You are the light. You are the way, the truth, and life. Lord, would You turn our hearts this morning? Turn our hearts to follow You. Turn our hearts to follow Your decrees and keep Your laws and to obey You. Create in us clean hearts, we pray. Turn our eyes away from worthless things.